1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a pretty dysfunctional church in the city of Corinth in the ancient world. And it is a letter that from beginning to end deals with and confronts many significantly challenging issues. And these are issues that continue to be challenging and extremely relevant today. So any charge, any thought that we live in a world that is experiencing things that the church has never understood, could not possibly understand, is completely blown apart when you read the book of 1 Corinthians. We have our own cultural moment, of course, and this moment looks a little bit different in its application than other points in history. And yet the issues that humanity struggles with are the exact same issues that we have struggled with since the beginning. So let me ask you to stand if you're able as I read this. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, an important reminder for us every week, maybe particularly so this week. And when I say that, I want to invite you to respond with gratitude by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will recognize the fact that this is the same text that we read 2 weeks ago. And to be honest, 2 weeks ago was really the sermon on this passage in its entirety. And sort of treating this passage as a whole and looking at how the consequence of our rebellion is a disinheritance of the riches of the kingdom of God, but how hope is offered through Jesus Christ in our redemption. And then, so that was 2 weeks ago. Now, in 2 weeks, on July 11th, we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 12 to 20 and what the Apostle Paul has to say about the broader topic of sexual immorality, because he continues on. But this week, what I want to do is actually invite you to consider this as really an extended footnote on what is a three-part sermon, if you will, 2 weeks ago, today, and then again in 2 weeks. But an extended footnote on this very controversial but very important phrase in verse 9, the phrase "men who practice homosexuality," which may either leave you very interested in what I'm about to say or thinking that you decided to come on the wrong Sunday. Now, in either case, for many of us, and what I want to say up front, is that this is not simply, or it ought not to be simply, an abstract kind of question. Right? And it's some sort of academic topic or theological study. It ought to be, and for many of us, it is a very personal one. Because you know someone who identifies themselves as homosexual. Right? They have a homosexual identity, they would claim. Or you, maybe yourself, have felt or feel or struggle with feelings of romantic and sexual attraction to someone of the same sex. Now, admittedly, this is going to maybe feel a little bit less like a typical sermon. I'm going to spend not so much time just in this one text, but we're going to do a survey of a lot of parts of the Bible. And I'm going to try to, in doing that, put what I'm going to say in a larger context. But at the end of the day, if you go back and you're reviewing this whole topic, I do invite you to do what I just said, and that is listen to what I said 2 weeks ago and then come or listen again to what I'm going to say in 2 weeks so that you see the entire sweep of the context. Now, what I want to do specifically this morning is ask the question that when you get beneath all of the cultural controversies and beyond the emotional arguments, what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality? 4 points. I want us to see that this is a needed conversation, a conversation we need to have. And I want us to see, secondly, that the Bible does give a clear command when it comes to this topic. But thirdly, I want us to see that God offers not just rules and a command, But he offers, third, he offers a better story, a better way. And that when we understand that better way, we need to come to other people with a compassionate approach. Right? Those are the 4 points. A needed conversation, a clear command, a better way, and a compassionate approach. Now, first, a needed conversation. 3 reasons, at least, that I can think of off the top of the head, why we need to have this conversation. First, the topic of homosexuality is everywhere, right, and almost completely normalized in our popular culture. Right? You see it in politics, you see it in popular entertainment, you see it in professional sports, you see it in corporate business culture, you see it in debates about medical treatment. It is everywhere. And so we need to talk about it. Now, that alone does not require the church to talk about it in this setting. Right? The fact that a topic is commonly talked about in popular culture doesn't immediately necessitate us talking about it here in this setting. There's lots of issues that people debate and talk about in the world, discuss, that don't require us to have a conversation here. But not only is the issue of homosexuality everywhere, reason number one why it's a needed conversation, but reason number two, the Bible does specifically talk about it. Here's what I need you to understand, perhaps, if you're like, man, this is my stereotype of evangelical Christianity. If that's what you're thinking, right? They're always harping on this issue. This is why I'm not primarily coming to this text today because it's a hot cultural topic. Now, that's part of what makes it a needed conversation, right? But I'm talking about this text, you know why? Because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which follows, if you hadn't noticed, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're doing a series this spring on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And if you were here last spring, you will remember that we did a series on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And if you were here the year before in the spring, you will know that we did a series on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Right? In other words, our goal on Sunday morning during our worship services is to move progressively through books of the Bible and sections of the Bible, allowing the Scripture to lead us in our conversation. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and it speaks to the issue of homosexuality, then we need to take some time to say something about it. Now, again, a little bit of a disclaimer. I'm not going to say everything that could possibly be said, or even maybe everything that you think needs to be said. So I'm fully anticipating that there will be people who will come up to me afterward and say, hey, yeah, but what about, why didn't you talk about, I know. You'll probably already think that what I'm saying is too long. And yet it's impossible to fit everything, even in what will probably be too long of a sermon for you, into what I'm going to say. But we need to say something. Now, last reason why we need to have a conversation about this topic, we have a better story. Right? This is a whole point that I'll get to later. But in other words, too often Christians approach controversial topics, and specifically, I think, sometimes the issue of homosexuality, and they act practically, as if what the gospel offers is somehow a consolation prize, right? You know, a consolation prize for all the really fun things that God, in his mischievous glee, prohibits us from having. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, some of us, particularly the most, you know, holy among you, I'm not saying you consciously think that, but practically, I think we often act like that. That the gospel is somehow, you know, it's like we're embarrassed and we say, yeah, I know. Well, I mean, you know, the kingdom of God. I mean, it's better than nothing. At least you get the kingdom of God, right? I'm sorry you have to deny, you know, this or that or give up that, but I mean, at least you're getting the kingdom, right? But that isn't the gospel. That's not how Jesus talked about the gospel. Right? Jesus talked about the gospel as if, the kingdom of God, as if it is something that you ought to, when you find out where it is, sell everything that you possibly have so that you can go and get that thing. Remember that parable? Sell everything. That's the gospel. Not a consolation prize. We need to talk about this issue because we have a better offer. All right, that's point number one, why this is a needed conversation. The topic of homosexuality is everywhere. The Bible speaks specifically to it, and Christianity offers a better story. Now, let's move to point two. When it comes to the issue of homosexuality, there is a clear command. And here's where it may feel a little bit more like a class lecture, maybe less like a sermon, these next 2 points. But what I want to do is I want us to look at a series of biblical texts that you hear often cited in discussions about homosexuality that speaks specifically to the issue, including this one here in 1 Corinthians 6. Because we need to deal with these, because a lot of times this is where, you know, people attempt to make objections and to make counter arguments to what the Bible says. And we need to at least touch on them and say, no, the Bible speaks clearly to this issue. Now let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Now, this is not always a very fun book. This is often where in your Bible reading plan you hit Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you get bogged down. Right? But this is the book in the Old Testament law where Moses wrote down all kinds of different rules and regulations that were to govern God's people. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then a couple of chapters later in Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says again, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now, this seems clear enough on the face of it, right? What's being prohibited here is sexual relations between men as with a woman. In other words, when a man acts in an intimate physical way with another man. And it says that this is an abomination, totally unacceptable to God. Now, what's frequently cited here as an objection is the context, the broader context of Leviticus. Leviticus is filled with all kinds of prohibitions about things, in some cases, that feel a bit antiquated today. Prohibitions against certain types of food or touching certain kinds of animals. And so what some would attempt to say is that the prohibition against homosexuality, true enough maybe for the Old Testament Israel, okay, but they would say it's just a relic of the past. Right? It's no more binding today than prohibitions against you know, eating shellfish or touching the carcass of a dead pig. Now the problem with that argument is that while the New Testament does clearly and explicitly remove many of the Old Testament restrictions as they relate to the ceremonial aspects of the law in Leviticus, dietary laws, the sacrificial system, all those things specifically spoken of in the New Testament and shown to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? The New Testament speaks to those kinds of things. Nowhere in the New Testament, though, either in the Gospels, teaching of Jesus, or in the epistles, the writings of Paul and the early leaders in the church, nowhere does the New Testament remove the requirements of the moral law from the Old Testament. In fact, when it comes to issues of sexual morality, nothing that was prohibited in the Old Testament is permitted in the New. In fact, as we'll see just briefly, but whenever the New Testament speaks to issues of sexual morality, the law about sexuality is strengthened, it's tightened in the New Testament in its application, not loosened. For example, Paul in Romans chapter 1 goes into greater detail, the broader context for homosexual behavior. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. Again, a commonly cited verse that speaks to homosexuality. This is what Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "For although they," and here Paul, the they, Paul's talking about people who deny the truth about God. He said, "They, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Stay with me now. "Therefore," Paul writes, "God gave them up to the lusts, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, you see that not only is the Old Testament understanding of the sin of homosexuality affirmed in what Paul's saying, and he's making the same command, that it is unacceptable in God's sight. But Paul is expanding it, he's deepening it, he's giving broader context for what's going on beneath the surface. He's saying that the prohibition exists because there is something fundamental about the practice that is in rebellion against one's nature. Now, what some have attempted to argue here is that this word natural, when it's, is referring to heterosexuals who commit homosexual acts. In other words, you know, some would attempt to read into the text an argument that says, those that were naturally inclined to heterosexuality, if they're committing homosexual acts, well, then that's wrong because they're acting contrary to their heterosexual nature. But if you are by nature homosexual, well, then it wouldn't be wrong for you because you're not acting in contrast to your nature. Now, I think that's a stretch when you actually look at what Paul's saying here. Because what he seems to be describing is not in homosexual activity a going contrary to one's nature, or an acting in accordance with one's true nature, and an acting contrary to one's desires, but one's giving into passions and desires, not being forced to act contrary to them. In fact, when it says that they were consumed with passion for one another, when Paul says that, it hardly seems like a situation where one or both of the participants in the homosexual behavior are being asked to act contrary to their desires, as if to say, like, no, that would be wrong if you're acting them to act contrary to their nature. No, the issue here is sin in general. And the problem is the desire itself, not just the action, but the desire itself is disordered. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 1. The larger context and the argument of what he's talking about. Paul is not describing a culturally specific incident in Rome and calling out like this specific, just this particular behavior as sinful. He's painting a broader theological picture of a downward spiral of humanity into sin and our rebellion against God. And that pattern is evidenced not just in the action of homosexuality that goes against our original design, but in our passions, our desires. Because our sin, our inclination, or to use a more contemporary word, our orientation is disordered and contrary to nature. And incidentally, Paul is speaking not just to homosexuals when he speaks of the in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3, right? All have sinned. In other words, there is none of us who can claim a straight orientation when it comes to issues of sin, specifically even the issues of sexual immorality. And that has significant consequences. Brings us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, right? Our text for this morning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Paul said. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now, you may have noticed in the footnotes of some of your Bibles that the phrase here that's translated in the version that I'm reading, men who practice homosexuality, is translating two different Greek words that refer to both the active and the passive partners in consensual homosexual acts. Right? There are two words that are translated here, two Greek words. And not to get all Greek or to get all graphic with you, they refer specifically to both sides of the homosexual relationship. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in our denomination in North Carolina, professor of systematic theology at Reformed Seminary. And in his book on the subject, he devotes an entire chapter to these two words and the various ways in which they have been translated. And his summary conclusion, while some translations can be more or less helpful in their phrasing, all of them, without exception, are attempting to capture the exact same concept. In other words, there's no dispute as to what Paul is saying here. These are the actions of both the positive and the negative, both the active and the passive participant in the homosexual relationship. And is it being included explicitly by the Apostle Paul in his list of things that disqualify someone from inheriting the kingdom of God? And he's talking then more than just what is commonly sometimes cited by people, again, who are attempting to read into this text. He's talking about more than what would just be an abusive relationship. That's what some people will try to read into this text. Is like, you know, at the time, they would say that, you know, what Paul was speaking about was, you know, was abusive homosexual relationships, issues of rape, issues of adults and children, which was, you know, which did happen in the ancient world and quite frequently. Right, that's what sometimes people say is going on here, right? Masters having homosexual relationships with slaves or with young boys. And clearly, Paul would have believed that that was wrong. But those who have studied the ancient world would tell you that while those things existed, so did, quite commonly, mutually consensual homosexual relationships. It was not a foreign concept in the world at that time. It flourished in the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality. Paul was educated. He was raised in Tarsus in a Gentile environment. He most certainly would have known examples of consenting same-sex relationships that had nothing to do with rape or abuse. Now, I want to move on. Not because there isn't more to say. There's lots more to say. But because there is a third point. Right? Because the challenge can come to what, you know, what I just quickly did, right? Citing those couple of texts on homosexuality. The challenge can come, you know, by some people would say, you know, the Bible's a really big book. And yeah, you just kind of pick, you cherry pick those texts, clobber verses, they're often called. You just pick those out or whatever. And, you know, and maybe we should just spend our time on something else. Because, you know, it's really just a couple of texts here and there. And there are some issues like that in the Bible that are spoken of in just a couple of different places, and they really are of more questionable kind of understanding, and they're not unimportant, but some issues you do just kind of say, like, okay, this doesn't rise to the level of a core, you know, gospel, eternal life, kingdom of God kind of issue, and you sort of, but that's not what we can say about homosexuality. Right? We can't say that it's elevated to a higher level than other sins. All sin is worthy of our condemnation. But Paul makes it a significant issue. He makes it an eternal issue. And even more importantly, we can't say that homosexuality isn't important because it's not mentioned a lot in the Bible, because the biblical view of homosexuality doesn't really rest primarily on those handful of texts, those cherry-picked texts, those clobber texts. The Bible's view of homosexuality does not rest on those couple of texts that mention it specifically. It rests on the broad sweep of God's positive articulation of sexuality and its purpose. In other words, the Bible doesn't just offer a clear command, point number two. The Bible offers, point number three, a better way, a bigger story. I want to come back to this again in 2 weeks when we look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we look at the rest of the chapter. But for today, let me just continue looking at a number of texts in the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. Offer a few comments on a number of texts that give us the broad sweep of what sexuality is all about. Because this is really important in a world that puts sexuality front and center for who we are as human beings, the core aspect in many cases of our identity. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. We go back here because this is where God created humanity and he created men and women, and it is the core text in the New Testament that is cited when sexuality comes up. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So Adam was created first, to stop there. Adam was created first, but it was not good for him to be alone. Not because Adam was deficient in the sense that God did anything wrong, but that that there was something imperfect about his design, but because Adam by himself was incomplete. Right? Humanity was created to bear God's image, that's what Genesis tells us, to be reflectors of his glory, and God, who is a being who from all eternity has existed as distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship with one another, three persons equal in essence, different sometimes in function, working in perfect unity. And so the creation of a helper was not just to get God's scheme of reproduction to work. It wasn't just a practical, well, I got to figure out some way for these humans to reproduce, so let's do it this way. It wasn't just for that. It was to properly reflect what it looks like for distinct persons, too, in the case of humanity, for distinct persons, equal in essence, to work together in perfect unity. Unity in marriage that is emotional and spiritual in many sense, but in the very design, unity that is physical as well. So that's what God did. Keep reading Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, all the other creatures were unable to fulfill this role of being a helper, someone perfectly designed to be distinctly different and yet unitable at the same time with the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall over the man, verse 21, and while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." All right, stop again. You see, the woman is created out of man, not to signify inferiority, but to show an original unity between the two. As Adam says, when his jaw drops, right, and he looks at Eve, right, and he says, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," right? Unlike all the animals, the woman is like the man in all the right ways, and yet she is not the same as the man. She is different from the man in all the right ways. And then in verses 24 and 25, the tagline to the account that sets the standard for sexuality in marriage, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Do you see what that says? The man and the woman shall be joined together and become one flesh. But wait a minute, you said they were one flesh before, right? Originally, weren't they? And then God took the rib out of Adam. He separated the flesh. And now they're going to become one flesh. Isn't it? Yes. Exactly. That's the point. The complementary nature of sexuality is so obvious in the anatomy of our bodies. The complementary nature of the sexual act is the reunification of bodies grounded in how men and women were created in the first place. Now, another comment that you sometimes hear people make is that Jesus never talks specifically about homosexuality. Right? He never mentions that word in anything that we've said. Now, I think that too is a stretch because he speaks frequently about sexual immorality, which is a term at the time, and we'll talk more about this in 2 weeks, but is a term at the time that would have been broadly understood to include, among other things, homosexuality. So I think it's a stretch to say he never referenced it. And yet, right, how does he talk about sexuality? He very clearly goes back to this creation design, validating the account from Genesis chapter 2. All right, just take for one example, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay? The Pharisees, it says, Matthew 19, strict teachers of the Jewish law, came to Jesus and they tested him by asking, they said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Talking about divorce, they were trying to test him. Right? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Therefore," so Jesus says, "so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man undo what God has done. So what's Jesus doing here? I mean, he's certainly reinforcing the exclusivity of marriage, the role of God in bringing together a man and a woman in marriage. But where does he get the basis for that? Right? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the creation design of man and woman. And the differentiation, this differentiation of gender in the context of the act and the nature of human sexuality and marriage is the basis for it. Sam Alberry is an Anglican pastor who has faithfully struggled against unwanted homosexual desires his entire adult life. Right? And in commenting on this passage, he goes back to the point that we just made a minute ago in commenting on Jesus' statement in Matthew 19. He goes back to what we were just saying about Genesis 2:24. Sam Alberry writes, he says, "It is this sexual difference that accounts for the depth of the union between man and woman. Eve was created out of man, made from his body. Their one flesh union is something, then, he says, of a reunion, joining together what had originally been one. Now, and then, what this means becomes the basis for what Jesus says about divorce, because the reunification bond of the sexual act is so meaningful, and it so corresponds with God's design, that so closely corresponds with what God intended to do, that except in a very narrow range of exceptions, it should not be broken. But note what Jesus does not do in his comments here. He does not in any way alter the presumed moral understanding of marriage and the presumed moral understanding of the one flesh union as being designed explicitly as an expression between a man and a woman. And it wasn't because Jesus was a coward and was afraid to talk about controversial issues. Right? Jesus never backed away from a challenging conversation about cultural norms when those cultural norms needed correction. Right? In fact, in this statement here, in what Jesus says, he not only doesn't back away from correcting what would have been the understanding of sexuality, he reinforces and affirms what the Old Testament scripture said. Now, let me just go one more passage. This one from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's speaking to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, and he's giving them for instructions for how to love their wives. And this is what he says. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then listen to what Paul quotes. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he comments, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, like all these passages here that I've been talking about, there's a whole sermon here. Lots of things, like, unsaid. But two observations from what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. First, notice again where Paul goes to support his assertion about the man loving the woman as his own body. Where does he go? He goes to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Paul is saying that the husband's responsibility is to love his wife as if he were a part of his own body, because in a very real way, she is. That's based and supported by Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, second, do you see what Paul is doing here? Raising the vision of marriage and sexuality to a higher level. Right? Marriage and sexuality is not less than an issue of procreation. Right? It is that, but it's more. Marriage and sexuality isn't less than pointing backwards to the creation design. Right? It is that, but it's more. Marriage and sexuality have a grand purpose of being a signpost that points to the gospel, that points to the relationship between Christ, the eternal husband, and the church, his redeemed bride. An eternal union rooted in the design of Genesis chapter 2 that is the ultimate reunification of what is lost in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now think through this with me. In the grand story of what sexuality and sexual expression is for, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that in the resurrection, right, in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, I don't think that that means that there won't be gender differentiation in our resurrected bodies, right? Jesus ate food with his resurrected body. Presumably, all the physical body parts are going to be there. But it does seem to be implying that our present institution of marriage will not continue after the resurrection. And if this is so, think through this with me. This is what it means for the issue of homosexuality. the issue of our homosexuality, of our sexuality in general. What it means is the ability to have unrestricted sexual expression, which is the mantra of our culture, that the ability to have unrestricted sexual expression is not an essential component of one's humanity. As a result, to say that the Bible, in making the statement that homosexuality is contrary to God's design, right, to say that the Bible is unfairly denying one's fundamental humanity is false on the face of it. Right? In other words, we cannot define our identity as a human being on the basis of sexual expression or sexual desire. No human being who ever walked the earth was more fully human, more perfectly human than Jesus. And yet Jesus never married. Jesus never had sex. Some people find this hard to believe because our culture so closely ties the experience of being human with the experience of sexual activity. If you can't have sexual activity, you can't be fully human. But it's not. For all the greatness of its design, for all the significance, sex is, in the end, a signpost that points to an eternity, an eternal marriage, an eternal union that is far, far better than anything we could possibly experience in the greatest state of euphoria here in this earth. Now, last point. Of the four things that I want you to remember, we need one more. For all that we haven't talked about, right? What do I want you to remember? I want you to remember, one, that this is a needed conversation that we need to continue to have. Two, I want you to understand that there is a clear biblical teaching on this topic that has eternal implications. Third, I want you to see that the Bible offers not just necessary rules about sexuality, but a better story of what it's for. But finally, we need to talk about this with others. And when we talk about it amongst ourselves, we need to have a compassionate approach. That's point number four. Last point. The most powerful argument that regularly dismantles a belief in the historic Christian teaching about homosexuality, the most common argument that I hear is not actually a biblical argument with the interpretations of the texts that we've looked at. I went through them because it's important for us to study them. But at the end of the day, the denials and the attempts to reinterpret the Bible and the theological arguments are pretty flimsy. And all the intellectually honest homosexual theologians will acknowledge that, that the biblical case against what the Bible says is pretty flimsy. Now, the most powerful argument, the most commonly cited argument that causes people's belief in historic Christian teaching on this subject to crumble is not the teaching itself, but it is the failure of our application of that teaching to real human beings in a compassionate way. What I mean is that when many Christians are simply filled with the stereotypes of what those people are like, right, and assume that every person who identifies as a homosexual or everyone who is in a homosexual lifestyle is somehow some radical political activist, then when they actually encounter someone who is a homosexual and they turn out to be a really nice person, they turn out to be a really great neighbor, right? Then our theology is completely blown, right? We find someone who works hard in their job, who cares about their community, right? Because we have this stereotype that we build up. That's the most common thing that happens when someone says is they don't have a compassionate understanding of what it means to suffer as common sinners in a world that is broken. And that's when we start to question how it seems fair for Christians to hold a biblical standard about men who practice homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Right? We start to question, how can we make a standard like that? How can we hold people to that when we live in a world where the same Christians sometimes seem so easily to ignore 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, the command against reviling? Right? You notice that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We skip over that one. You know what? Did you know that revilers aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? You know what it means to revile? Dictionary definition. To revile is to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. Right? And that is how we often treat people. Right? So wait, you're saying, wait, I can't be critical of homosexuality? No, that's not what I said. It means you can't be critical in an abusive or an insulting manner. Right, but what about, there seems to be lots of people who come from that, from their perspective, who seem to be abusive and insulting towards Christians. Right? Would they do it? Maybe. But since when was that the criteria for Christians, how Christians ought to treat other people? Right? As followers of the one who said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Since when is that our standard? So what am I supposed to do, you say? Well, start by knowing your Bibles, your whole Bible, from Leviticus 18 to Romans 1 to Matthew 5, 44. Know both 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Know them both. But second, look to build compassionate relationships with people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Don't assume they aren't there. Don't assume they aren't here. Assume they are. Assume that in the way that you speak. Hopefully, in the way that you've heard me speak today. Clearly, biblically, lovingly, and with real compassion. You know where we get the word, the English word, compassion? It comes from a combination of two Greek words, passion, calm passion, passion to suffer, right? To suffer with. To show compassion towards someone is to enter into their suffering, to come alongside them in the bearing of their burden. Sam Alberry, the Anglican minister who has written extensively on this topic and has talked about, as I said, his lifelong struggle with same-sex attraction, he talks about how he's had people come up to him and say, people actually come up to him and say, yeah, I hear you talking about believing the gospel and following Jesus and living a life that's faithful to him and to his teaching, but it's really harder for you, isn't it? As someone who struggles with homosexuality, it's really got to be harder for you because Jesus is asking you to go against who you really are. And he said, Sam Albury says, he said, when I first heard that, he said, I remember thinking, if you think that the gospel has slotted so easily into your life that it hasn't challenged who you really are, he says, then I have to doubt whether you really are thinking about the same gospel of this Jesus that I'm following. In other words, if you're a Christian who thinks that the cost of discipleship is just too high, or it's just really, really high for people who are LGBTQ, then it is probably a sign that you haven't really counted the cost of following Jesus highly enough in your own life. If he has slotted so easily into your life that he has not challenged the things that you ought to take in your own life and bring to him and deny for something greater, then maybe it is quite possible that you're not following the same Jesus that you think you're following. Because remember, this is the Jesus who called the crowds together with his disciples, and to both of them, not just the crowds, those people out there, not just his disciples, those people in here, but he said to both of them, he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Follow me. Which may sound like too much of a burden, particularly in a culture like ours that puts it like this. It says you can have your Christianity, or you can fulfill all your sexual desires, and what are very real powerful feelings about you are, right? You can have one or the other. And in our culture, the vast majority of people, when they're faced with that choice, will say, well, then I guess I just can't be a Christian. And an increasing number of Christians look at someone else who they really, really like, perhaps even someone who's a member of their own family, and they give up. And they say, I could never ask them to give that up. It's just something too big. And let me close by just saying, I think when we say that to people, when we concede this topic, we forget two things. We forget that what is at stake here is the kingdom of God. Right, that what's inherited and what's not inherited, Paul says. This is quite literally an eternal question. If you love someone, you will talk about this topic. But secondly, we forget that the Jesus who asks us to bear our cross for him asks us to do that out of a position of having borne our cross for us. No one knows self-denial like Jesus. No one knows sacrifice like Jesus. No one gave up more than Jesus. And as a result, no one loves you more than Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, this can be a difficult topic to talk about just simply because the charged nature of our world. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would be bold, that we would be compassionate, that we would care about the gospel, and that we would seek to apply it to our own lives and to the world which we are called to serve. Lord, let us go forth with a renewed understanding and a renewed commitment, not to a position, not to a cultural view, but to a desire to see the good news of the gospel, that which is worth denying everything to obtain. Lord, allow us to go forth with joy and excitement, proclaiming a hope that is eternal, that comes at the cost of your own self-denial, that is for our good and for our joy. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.